So 1 John 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 6. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. There is a game that I've mentioned before. I don't hesitate to do so again because it's one of my favourite games. A tabletop game, not exactly a board game. It's a game of dice with all element of gambling removed. And it usually goes by the name Perudo. The name comes from the fact that it comes from Peru. It comes from the Inca Empire. It's a game that involves a whole lot of dice. And those dice are rolled, but then they are hidden. And you have to bluff about the small amount that you know, and you have to guess at what everybody else knows by looking closely at their face and listening carefully to what they say. And you have to keep on working out probabilities as you go. A little bit of facility with maths is useful. The moment of truth in each round comes when somebody can stand the tension no longer and they shout out, Dudo, which is the Spanish word for, I doubt it. I doubt it. Don't you think that doubt is a fascinating word? One of the fascinating things about it is, of course, why on earth is there a B in it? Believe it or not, I looked into this. There wasn't a B in it at one point. It came from the French word doute, D-O-U-T-E. It came into English from French and there was no B. But at some point, I don't know quite why, they decided to put a B in it, probably because of the Latin dubitare, which means to hesitate. And the B came in, but they decided it wouldn't be pronounced. Isn't English a wonderful thing? What I don't understand is why the Americans haven't removed the B, because they remove lots of letters from words, but they haven't removed the B from doubt. I don't know why. We are starting today with doubt as our jumping off point, but the purpose is to lead on from that to the theme of assurance, a very, very important theme. And on the way, we have to consider the problem of sin. We've been looking for some weeks at what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Becoming a Christian meaning repenting and turning away from sin. And it involves what's described as a new birth, starting out a new life, in which we submit to a new ruler, a new code, a new pattern for our lives, and we begin to live as he directs, not as we choose. But we all have a very cheerful tendency to overestimate how easy it's going to be, don't we? Or I could put it the other way around. We underestimate how difficult it might be. And sooner or later, questions come in, don't they? All kinds of questions. If I am really a Christian, why is it that I still struggle so much with sin? Isn't the Christian life meant to involve victory over sin? Why is there still temptation everywhere I look, all around me, every day? Sometimes it perhaps doesn't even feel as if I'm a Christian at all. And we might start to question, what if I'm not really? And I mentioned last week that in the New Testament, it's well worth turning to this writer, John. It's worth turning to him for help. John the Apostle. John was one of the first disciples, and he was almost certainly one of the closest companions that Jesus had. He is the writer of the fourth gospel. Four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. His is the fourth one of them. He's also the writer of the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, and three letters which are there in the almost at the very end of the New Testament, just shortly before you get to Revelation. So there are five different books there that come from him, five different documents. He wrote his gospel to bring people to faith, to promote faith, to encourage faith, to persuade people to believe. He tells us that in the gospel. By the time we get to this letter, the one we call 1 John, it's just called 1 John because it's the first of these three letters in order in our Bibles. By the time we get to this letter, he is writing to strengthen people's faith. He's writing, you can tell from the tone of everything he says, he's writing to people who are in the church, people who are in the fellowship, people who believe, people who've come to know Jesus as their Lord. But he's writing to strengthen their faith. And above all, if you read through this letter, you would pick this up very quickly. Above all, he's writing to say, yes, you can be sure. You can know. You can be certain. You do not need to be in any doubt about your faith. There is a phrase he keeps on using. This is how we know. Read the letter and see how many times you see those words or something very similar to them. This is how we know. So, obviously, a key word for us this morning is assurance. The assurance that Christians can have. And there I've put up a definition of it. The confidence that a Christian believer can have that he or she is in right standing with God, and that this will result in salvation. So it's absolutely right that this word assurance should be part of our Christian vocabulary. It's correct that it should be there on the shelves. There should be books and articles written about it. The theologians discuss it. And yes, of course, debate it and analyze it and work on good definitions of it. And it's right also for it to be in our calendar for this Sunday morning, for me to come and try to show you something, a little, of what the Bible says about it. Assurance. Three very quick comments to make, first of all, nothing in depth, just to kind of lay out the guidelines for where we're heading. First of all, assurance is possible. Assurance is possible. If you hear the words forming in your mind, or if you hear anyone else say something like this, well, you know, we can never really know, can we? If someone says to you, in the end, you just got to hope you'll be okay. We've got to hope for the best. If you hear that from yourself or from anybody else, please banish those thoughts completely from your mind. Those are lies. They are distractions and deceptions. The medieval church depended strongly on that kind of uncertainty. The church would teach people hundreds of years ago, you must work hard, you must support the church, you must pay your indulgences, you must pay into the coffers of the church. And the point was, you could never ever know if you'd done enough. You could never be sure whether you were done enough. So there would be fear lurking in your mind all the time, and the church depended on that fear. Cardinal Bellarmine, this is famous, in the 16th century, he said, "The greatest of all the Protestant heresies is assurance." Because at that time, in those years, the first Protestant reformers were insisting that believers could know that they were saved. But just listen to the kind of things John writes in his letter. This is those verses I've put up there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. It's just a page on from where we read a moment ago. 1 John 3:19. "This is how we know that we belong to the truth." 1 John 4:17, very next chapter. "So that we may have confidence on the day of judgment." 1 John 5:13, the next chapter. "So that you may know that you have eternal life." So it runs all the way through his letter that we can be sure and certain and have confidence. So it's a possibility. But it's more than that. It's also an intention. It is intended. It is God's purpose. The way one writer has put it is this: God's desire for his people's assurance, even the most fragile of his people, burns brightly through the scriptures. Isn't that a lovely way of putting it? God's desire for your assurance burns brightly through the scriptures. Think of the way he gave Noah a visible sign in the sky, a rainbow, as a sign of assurance of his promise. He told Abraham to look up at the stars and try and count them, to back up his promise. Again, something visible. Of course, there is the sign, probably the greatest sign of all, that we have week by week when we share the bread and the cup together. Those are given to us as a sign so simple and symbolic, a sign to remind us over and over again of the certainty of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Every element of our faith is underpinned by God's promises. There isn't always something visible to see. Very often there is, but not always. Paul wrote this to Titus. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He talks about faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So assurance is possible and it's intended, but it will also be opposed, won't it? It will be challenged, it will be attacked. There is an enemy, the devil, whose presence we should be aware of, not fearful of if our lives are in the hands of God, but we should be aware of him. We should realize that confident, assured Christians are a real threat to our enemy. So if he can keep us forever uncertain and anxious and always stopping and starting in our Christian faith and feeling as if we slide in and out of the things of Christianity and the things of the Lord, if he can keep us doing that, that's a good outcome for him. He'll settle for that. And he manages it in very many cases. Remember, he even tried to chip away at the assurance of Jesus, the Son of God. In that interview in the desert, when he met him there, what we call that episode of temptation immediately after the baptism of our Lord, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," he said that twice. He started his attack, his questioning, with that phrase, "If you really are the Son of God." And that was similar, really, when you think about it, to the occasion way back at the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when he approached Eve in the garden. And his opening gambit with Eve was, "Did God really say?" Yeah. Just questioning, just sowing the seeds of doubt and confusion. The strategies of the enemy would be a very big topic. I'm not going to try to cover any more today, but just to focus on one specific part of them, one particular favourite line of attack. As well as being the father of lies, Satan is also the chief sorcerer, the chief conjurer of temptation, to draw us into sin. He knows us. He knows our character. He knows where our weak points are. He sees when we are tired, when we're frustrated, when our defenses are down. He sees that. And we fall for his tricks, don't we? If we're honest, we fall for his tricks. And when we do, he has another role. Then he's the accuser. So if there is a particular sin, a particular point of rebellion, and it's jangling in our conscience, we then hear a very calming, reassuring voice in our ear. And that voice says something like, "You call yourself a Christian? You're not really a very good one, are you? What do you think God thinks of you now? I think you've rather upset him, don't you?" And when we hear that voice and we pay attention to it, what effect does that have on our confidence? What effect does it have on our assurance? And how certain are we then that day of our standing with God? You see, it's what's at issue here is what's going on in our own minds. And this is where John comes in. John the Apostle. Straight Talk with John the Apostle is the title I've put there. If Trans World Radio or Premier Christian Radio had existed in the first century, I reckon this would have been the regular Friday night programme. A phone-in programme. Imagine that. Straight Talk with John the Apostle. In this life, here's a phrase that I read this week. In this life, Christian assurance coexists with sin. I read that in an article that I was looking at, and I blinked and I took my glasses off and wiped them to make sure they were clean, and I read it again, and the words said exactly the same thing as they had done the first time. In this life, Christian assurance coexists with sin. And then I realised that is exactly what John wrote in his letter. That's what he wrote. And I want to have a close look at this now from John's letter, from the central part of the verses we read, just to show you why that is exactly there, and it's what this writer had written in a contemporary article. What did John write? First of all, be honest. Get real. Be honest with yourself. None of us is free from sin. And you can see that in chapter 1, verse 8, and the words in the NIV are this: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves." So, today he might say, be honest. None of us is free from sin. And then, in order to balance that, just look on a couple of verses. John says, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand me. I'm not encouraging you to sin. It's not that I want you to commit sin. I'm not telling you you should. I'm not telling you it's fine to commit sin. This is in chapter 2, verse 1. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." But immediately after that, second half of the same verse, "If you do," we could write "when you do," "if or when you do sin, Jesus himself speaks in your defense." He is your defense lawyer. John's words were, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And then going back, chapter 1, verse 9. It's only a couple of verses separate. Chapter 1, verse 9. So, conclusion, here's what you must do. Confess your sin. God will keep his word. You will be forgiven. Confess the sin. And John's words were these: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Now, what I've done is kind of gone round in a circle there with the verses as John wrote them. It occurred to me that in our lives, we go round in a circle over this, and it repeats itself, doesn't it? We stumble and we sin. We know we were wrong. We confess our sin. We know we are secure and justified again. But not long afterwards, we stumble and sin again. It goes round and round in a circle. John writes in that circle, and all I've done is just straighten out that circle into a straight line of just those four verses, those four points. couple of quick comments. The quicker we run to him to confess, the better. Each time. The quicker we do it, the better. Second point to be aware of course, sin is by definition an offence against God. We must go to him to confess, but it very often entails wrong done to other people as well. Other people might well be involved, they might have been the victims of something we have done. That also will need to be dealt with. Sin has consequences, invariably. But I do want to spend a moment now thinking more closely about that lovely word, that beautiful word, advocate. Advocate. It's usually lawyer in our contemporary language. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The scene, as soon as that word is mentioned, the scene, the scenario, of course, is a courtroom. But it's not the great court of the final judgment. It's not that courtroom. The Bible suggests to us quite clearly that at the final judgment, the judge will be Jesus, the Son of God himself. This isn't that at all. This is the regular court of the heavenly realms every day, right now, going on day by day, in exact parallel with the events of our lives. The heavenly court that reviews the cases as they come up, day by day, in your life and mine. On the bench is God the Father. Occupying the floor is Jesus, the Son of God, acting as a defense lawyer. We would be right to guess, although it's not pointed out here in these verses, that there is also a prosecutor present. There is a prosecuting lawyer present, Satan, the devil. One of his titles, if you like, is the accuser. He's there as prosecutor. Jesus is there as defense lawyer. Now I want to focus on our advocate, our defense lawyer, the one who speaks in our defense. What kind of things does he say? Do we have any idea? Think about that for a moment. What kind of things does he say? Do you think it would take this kind of form? Your Honour, Steve has failed again. And I know that it's not his first offence. But I'm asking for leniency in the sentencing. He's really up against it, Your Honour. He's really up against it. And I would like the court to take into account that Steve is really, really trying his best. He's trying really hard to improve. Is that the kind of line that our defence lawyer will be taking in the court of the heavenly realms day by day? I don't think so. From my reading of Scripture, it takes a very different line from that. It will be more like this. Father, I ask the court to look closely at my client. You will see that my name is written on his life. He belongs to me. And I ask the court to look back in the records and you will see that I have already paid the penalty for what he has done. So I submit to the court that there is no case against my client. To which the judge declares, case dismissed. Do you see what I'm getting at? There is a very, very big difference between those two suggestions, those two scenarios that I've put up there. And from my reading of Scripture, the second one is what plays out. Not that, rather, weak first one. There is one more situation still that we need to think about. What happens when there is sin, but we don't run to the Lord quickly in horror at what we've done? Or what happens when we kind of approach him, but we mouth the words, sorry again, Lord. but we don't really mean it, and we know we don't. So the sin goes unrepented, it goes unconfessed. Perhaps the sin becomes habitual. Perhaps it becomes a regular pattern. We know about it, but we don't want to give it up. Here is how the theologian Jim Packer comments and really explains to us a little bit more about what's going on there. He wrote this: sometimes believers backslide and fall into gross sin or repeated or grievous sin. When they do, they are acting out of character. They do violence to their own new nature, and as a result, they make themselves deeply miserable. But then he adds, of course, this eventually can lead them to seek and find restoration to righteousness. It's really valuable to have this explained to us. Many, many Christians know exactly what that is about, to feel utterly wretched. Why? Why do we feel so wretched then? Because we are children of the kingdom of light, but we have consciously gone somewhere that we knew perfectly well was off limits, and we haven't yet returned. John's phrase would be, we are walking in darkness, and yet we're children of light. We're in the wrong place. And for as long as that goes on, you've lost all your assurance. Do you see? You haven't lost your salvation. You've lost your assurance. You've lost all certainty, all sense of security. You won't have peace in your heart. You'll drift. You'll be full of doubt. You don't know where you are. Half the time you even lose track of who you really are. And many people would testify to this as well. When eventually you return, you actually wonder why it took you so long. If you don't ever return, if it's lifelong, what then? Well, let's phone up the radio station. Straight talk with John the Apostle. Only we can guess what his answer will be. He says this twice. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. John wants to stress to us as strongly as he possibly can, it is not possible to belong to Christ and at the same time embrace sin as a way of life. We stumble and we fall, but we must return and confess and repent quickly. If we embrace sin as a way of life, John says that cannot be. It cannot be. And that's what we've seen in different words, really, over the last 2 or 3 weeks. The theologian Jim Packer warns that this will make you utterly miserable. And the Apostle John just says it can't go on. But Jesus told the story, do you remember, of a young man who you would have thought could never go home. You would have thought he could never go home. He had burnt his bridges. He had walked out on his father and on his family and gone away as far as he possibly could, saying, I want to live my own life. The way Jesus put it in the story, he came to his senses. We don't know if he gradually or suddenly came to his senses, but he knew that he did not deserve to be forgiven. It's very clear in his word, where in the story as Jesus told it, we get to listen into his thoughts. He knew he could not be forgiven. Or let's say he knew he should not be forgiven. He didn't deserve to be. And yet he was. He was forgiven. So great is God's forgiveness. Many, many people are like that. I don't see how God could forgive me, not the way I've messed up. That's the thought in people's minds. It's a very powerful thought. But you know, if we say that, or if we hear that said, what's going on there is someone failing to grasp the sheer power of the cross of Calvary. The power of the cross. Because for the person who truly returns, who truly repents, there is nothing. Nothing in the universe too great for God's forgiving love to deal with. So we could close quite simply with a verse from Isaiah, beautiful verse, Isaiah 44, verse 22. These words are unshakably true for the person who returns and repents. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 44, 22. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray for assurance. We pray for assurance for all of those who are genuinely striving, sometimes struggling, sometimes stumbling and falling, but returning to you. We pray for assurance. May we know in our hearts that although we have a day when we don't feel so Christian, balanced with the next day when we feel more strongly Christian, help us to be clear in our minds that it doesn't depend on what we feel, but it depends on your unshakable word. And Lord, for all those who, for whatever reason, need to return and have not returned from some wandering or other, help them to take that brave step, the courageous step of coming back to you with honesty and penitence and humility and saying, I'm sorry, Lord, I was wrong. You were right. May they come to you and rejoice to know you and receive once again peace in their hearts. Well, God, we ask this in the precious name of our Saviour. Amen.